Hello and welcome to Harvest to You. I'm Pastor Mark, and it is a blessing to have you with us today. Listen, before we start the sermon, I want you to know about harvesttoyou.org. This is a space where you can find additional resources like sermons and devotionals, even a book I recently wrote. It's also a space where you can request prayer. I know that life can be hard, even lonely sometimes, and we would love to come alongside you with resources, equipping, and prayer for your life. Head on over to harvesttoyou.org. And we're going to start today with a question, and it's a tough one, okay? I need you to think about what your favorite Disney movie is. I want you to get it locked in. I'll give you a couple seconds. I want you to get your favorite Disney movie locked in. You can call out to me once we count to three. If you have like five, then just pick one, okay? No one's going to know if you're debating between five of them. But favorite Disney movie on the count of three. One, two, three. Okay, I heard a lot of different options there. You want to know what my favorite Disney movie is? I got a few that I debate between. And if you're like, listen, Pastor, I don't watch Disney movies. I read Leviticus for fun. Okay, bear with us for just a minute. I know some of you are too spiritual for this conversation. But mine is probably The Lion King. There's lots of moments. Who's Lion King with me? Who has his favorite? Okay, thank you. Tamara, you're real enthused about this. I like this. Lion King has a lot of great moments, but it has a lot of great music. There's lots of catchy songs in there. Probably none of which are more catchy than the song Hakuna Matata. Remember that song? When Timon and Pumbaa are teaching little Simba the ways of the jungle. And of course, Hakuna Matata means what? No worries, exactly right. And let's be honest for a minute. Hakuna Matata, no worries, may sound a little bit better than our current emotional state of being when it comes to the Christmas season. This time of year, there's just a kind of a way of piling up pressure on us. When you get to the month of December, there's a lot of extra financial pressures with all the gifts that you want to buy. There's a lot of extra schedule pressures with all that you have to do, all that you have to get ready for. There's a lots of relational pressures even with kind of those strained relationships, and you're going to have to be around each other again, and you're going to have to make that work. And all of a sudden, no worries can seem a bit more like fantasy in a Disney movie than our actual reality. But what's fascinating is that the idea of Hakuna Matata is more than a Disney concept. The idea of no worries is a lot older than the movie and a lot deeper than the song. As a matter of fact, you could trace this idea way, way back into the Bible and into even Christian living. There's a book that archaeologists, it's written about in this book called The Bishops of Phrygia. And it talks about archaeologists discovering different inscriptions in this kind of ancient area where Christians lived a long time ago. And they found this inscription to a guy named Titidios Amorinos. And in case you think that sounds like a medicine or like a Greek restaurant, it was the guy's name. And the name, if you translate it, literally means no worries. Like they named the guy Hakuna Matata. And if you read the inscription, it wasn't his given name, his birth name. It was what was known as his Christian name. This was oftentimes tradition in early Christian culture that you would be renamed when you were a Christian. And they named the guy No Worries. And apparently, we don't know much about him, but apparently he was so marked by like peacefulness and a lack of worry that they gave him this nickname or new name. And think about what that would take for someone to nickname you Hakuna Matata. Like, what would it take for someone to look at your life and the overarching descriptor of your life be so much peace and so few worries that they decided to literally name you No Worries? And this sort of concept is exactly what the Apostle Paul addresses in Philippians chapter number 4. And what I'd like to address this morning, which is the idea of this Christmas, worry less. Just have a little bit less worry in your life as you move into 2026. Now, I want you to see in Philippians 4 the reality of worry, and then I want you to see that there is an alternative to this, which the Bible calls peace, and then ultimately how to practically get a hold of this peace and exchange it for worry. So look, if you would, in Philippians 4, verse number 6. If you've been around church any length of time, you'd be very familiar with these verses, odds are. Philippians 4, verse 6, it says this, "Be careful for nothing," which means don't worry about anything. That's an old English way of saying don't be anxious for anything. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Let's start with just the reality of worry that is in our life. And we are told this pretty bluntly with just four words, which are the words, "Be careful for nothing." Or you could put it this way, "Be without worry in all of the circumstances and details of your life." Now, that's a challenging thing to say, that we should be without worry in all of the details or circumstances of our life, because worry and anxiety is part of life for most of us. And it's not just us. It's really, this has been for a long time. This is why Paul says this, even the first century. And we may exchange what we worry about as the decades or centuries go on. In the first century, many times they were worried about pagan gods. In the ancient pagan world, you had a god or a goddess for everything, and you were constantly trying to appease the gods. You were constantly worried that you did something wrong, or maybe you forgot about something, and that you were somehow going to be smacked upside your head by some sort of primitive deity. And we may not be worried about that today, but we certainly are worried about a lot. You would find that in our culture, anxiety disorders affect 1 in 5 adults, 20% of people. I don't think that churches are really an exception to that rule very much, so probably 20% of you would have some sort of chronic anxiety. One survey found that 75% of us feel great stress at least one day a week. At least 1/7 of our week is marked by just a lot of stress in our life. 73% of people say they feel pressure to, quote, get their life together after Christmas, that this sort of season brings fun and festivity, and now it's like, okay, it's time to get to work, and I better fix all the things. Google searches for how to stop worrying spike every December and January. They are at their peak in these months, which means that a lot of people are plagued by worry. How am I going to handle it? How am I going to make it work financially? I don't know if I can make that work. What are they going to do? What are they going to say? What are they going to think? I'm about to graduate college. Man, am I going to pass my finals? If I do pass my finals, am I going to get a job once I graduate from college? Hey, I'm nearing retirement age. I'm checking the stock market all the time because I need enough money to retire. Are those going to be good investments? Will I have enough money? And there's so many circumstances where we are plagued by worry after worry after worry after worry. And day by day, we get spun up by anxiety. But what's killer is what spins us up also breaks us down. Physically, we now know this more than ever. Charles Mayo, who was one of the founders of the Mayo Clinic, said that worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system. Worry profoundly affects health. Now, that's a striking observation when you realize this guy wasn't a preacher. This guy was a physician. And he noted that worry is not something that sits politely in our minds, but worry has a way of migrating down into our bodies and affecting us in very, very deep ways. You find that in the body it shows up in inflammation in your blood vessels, an elevated blood pressure, an increased heart rate, which is why chronic worriers are more prone to heart disease and heart attacks and strokes, because worry has an effect on the body. You find that when you worry, cortisol levels and adrenaline levels stay elevated, which means that you might have restless sleep, tension headaches, muscle pains, digestive problems, chronic fatigue, all because of what worry is doing to your body. The Institutes for National Health says that worry leads to a weakened immune system, increased susceptibility to illness, slow healing, and ulcers. And this is not to mention the mental health, that persistent worry is strongly associated with anxiety disorders, depression, difficulty concentrating, and mood swings. Now, you put all that together, that's a lot. Some of you are worried about your worry right now. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe said it. He put it in a more theological nuance, but he said that Christians are being crucified oftentimes on a cross between two thieves. And the two thieves are yesterday's regret and tomorrow's worries. Now, that's an interesting way to phrase it when he says that worry can be a robber or a thief that you're being crucified between, because worry is something that does thieve from us. Worry, if you put it all very simply, worry takes years from your life, potentially, and life from your years. It is going to make while you're living worse, and it's going to make your length of days potentially shorter because of worry in our lives. Now, this sounds like something you would want to avoid, does it not? This sounds like something you'd want to be free from, and it would be awfully gracious of God if he would somehow give us a way to have an antidote for worry and to somehow cope with our worry, would it not? And thankfully, we find verse number 7. If you're looking for an antidote to worry, cue verse 7. Here it is. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now note, Paul doesn't pretend that worry doesn't exist. Paul never says, whistle a happy tune and just make everything better and stick your head in the sand and pretend as though there's no issues in life. He tells us that we don't need to worry, but he also tells us that we're going to have concerns and we're going to have pressures and we should bring these to God. And he gives us more than a slogan from silly cartoon characters, from this little warthog and meerkat, to just somehow chant day by day, Hakuna Matata, he gives us something that is a Savior-centered solution that he calls peace. Peace is the antidote to worry and to the internal chaos that worry can bring. And peace is something that most people are after. We talk about peace a lot this time of year. We talk about peace just in general, whether someone's Christian or non-Christian, the world talks a lot about peace. People talk about trying to find peace and quiet. We are grateful for our keepers of the peace, our police officers who defend us. We're oftentimes trying to make peace with other people. We have those that are on the world stage who are trying to somehow arbitrate or establish peace. All of this is up until the point where we can go rest in peace. Peace is something that we talk about very, very often, and we want peace in our relationships. We want peace in our world. This is a very human thing to just want and strive for peace, but the world's peace is based on something very different than what Philippians 4 tells us. The world's peace is based on circumstances. And the problem with your peace being based on circumstances is that they're like bubbles on the water. Like eventually they're going to pop. Because you can have a clean bill of health from your doctor today, and you can have that person you really want to ask you out next week, and you can get a promotion next month. All of these may lead to some sort of version of peace, but the problem with those versions of peace is that the person who asked you out can also stand you up, and the boss that gave you promotion can also start to downsize, and the doctor who gave you a clean bill of health can also give you a terrible diagnosis 6 months later. All of those versions of peace are circumstantial. And when you load your peace onto the cargo train that is circumstances, that's only going to last for a small amount of time. Even the best things that are circumstantial, like a really good marriage, even that deep down we know is temporary and will not last forever. Because something could happen that would cause the marriage to go awry, or your spouse may die, or something may happen. We know that circumstantially this is not the way to go, and we're left with the question of, like, well, what do we do? How do we find peace? And Philippians 4 tells us that there is a peace, and it's a peace of God that, quote, passes all understanding, and it shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now let's break that down for a minute. There's a peace of God that passeth understanding. What do we mean passeth? Like passeth the potatoes at the Thanksgiving dinner? Like, what are we talking about? We're talking about passing literally means show up beforehand. We went tubing yesterday. My clan is over in this section. There's like 20 of us from the Likens clan that are here today. We've been celebrating Christmas and having a wonderful time. And we went tubing at Boyce Park yesterday. And I have four brothers, most of you know, and as four brothers would do, we tend to make just about anything a competition. So we're at the tubing line. I look over my older brother, first one to the bottom wins. Okay, let's win. What are we going to win? Who knows? We're just going to get the brag on each other. So we ask the worker, can you count us down? Give us a countdown from three. And he said, 3, 2, and I went as fast as I could. I jumped the gun, and I jumped on, and I'm like, I'm going to win, until my foot drug on the little tubing trail. And here comes my oldest brother, and he passed me, and he beat me to the bottom of the tubing lane. He passed me, right? When it says that there's a peace that passes understanding, it means there's a peace that shows up before understanding shows up. Before you get it and it all clicks, which is a beautiful thing to know, that you can have peace before you wrap your mind around it all. Before it all makes sense and you can add it up and now you understand, there's a peace that shows up before that. And it says, quote, it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The idea is literally that peace stands at the door of your heart or your mind as a bouncer. That it's security, that it's guarding. That it could stand there, and when worry and fear and anxiety come and want to get in your mind and get in your heart, peace stands at the door like a bouncer and says, hey, sorry, you can't get in tonight. We're all filled up. You're not allowed in. Now that sounds beautiful. The idea of, I'm going to take this bucket of worry and I'm going to exchange it for peace that could show up, that could somehow guard my life. And this would be, there's something spiritual here, obviously. This is the peace of God. This is going to guard my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. This sounds fantastic. And this is where most people go astray, is they're like, well, how do I do this? I don't know. I guess it's spiritual. I guess I should just do something spiritual. If I go to church, maybe it'll show up, or maybe I should just lock myself in my prayer closet and say, God, would you please give me your peace? And he will just fly overhead and drop a peace bomb on my life, and it'll be fantastic. Maybe I should sing some songs. You know, I should just do something spiritual and expect it to come. I guess it can come. If I don't have it, what do I need to do? Well, the text tells you. The text isn't vague. It doesn't say, hey, you worry a lot and God can give you his peace, so best of luck. It literally gives you a remedy or a recipe for how you might exchange your worry for peace, how you might get this antidote that is peace. And it mentions two specific things on either side of verse number 7. The first is in verse number 6. Don't worry about anything. Hakuna Matata, your life. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be... Implicit idea on request is your requests that are troubling you, your worry. Let your worry be made known unto God. Now here it is. Step number one, if you want to go from worry to peace, and you want to worry less this next year, is to release your concerns through prayer. Now this is an important note, I think a really important note. One that the Bible is explicit on, but both secular and Christian people miss this very often. When it comes to any of our emotions, including worry and anxiety. But you can fill in the blank with anything that you would worry with emotionally or that you would have bubbling up emotionally. There are two basic ways that people generally handle their emotions. There's kind of an older, more religious way, and there's a modern, more secular way to handle your emotions. The older, more religious way, which means probably the older you are or the more you've grown up inside of church, perhaps, the more you would prone to be this way, which is basically to stuff your emotions. Is to say, hey, if you're feeling angry or you're feeling sad or you're feeling mad or you're worrying, you're anxious, you're worked up, you're spun up, just take that stuff, press it down, pretend that it doesn't exist, put your hand to the plow, move forward, don't give it space, don't give it room mentally at all, don't acknowledge it, just kind of hide it all and stuff this down. This is actually, I think, best portrayed in a country song that's a few years old where this girl is going through a breakup and she gets some advice from her mother, and the chorus of the song is the advice from her mother, which is, quote, go and fix your makeup, girl, it's just a breakup, run and hide your crazy and start acting like a lady, because I raised you better, got to keep it together even when you fall apart. I don't know if you've ever heard that song, but the idea is hide your crazy. It is stuff it down and shut up and stop sniveling and get your act together. That's the advice, right? Then you have a more modern way, and if you're younger or maybe even irreligious, this would be the more modern way of handling any emotions, which is the opposite. It's basically sovereignty of your feelings. It's whatever you're feeling, acknowledge it, first of all, and not only acknowledge it, I mean elevate it, idolize it in some ways, because that's what you're feeling. You can't help what you feel. You better run with that. You know, if you're feeling that way, then it means something. It must be important. You basically bow to your emotions and you give them run of your life. It's polar opposite of the older approach. That is sovereignty of how you feel. And there's a problem with this, obviously, if you think about it for 2 seconds, because if all you do is what you want to do or what you feel like doing, that's going to be a recipe for disaster in your life. If I did what I felt like doing, I'd be in prison by the end of the week. Like, it would not be good. Both of these approaches are wrong and right. What the Bible will tell you is that when it comes to any of your emotions, including worry, that the goal is to acknowledge it in such a way that you would see that it's in your life, not ignore it, but you would take this and you would acknowledge it in the presence of God, that you would bring it to him, that you would tell him, hey, I'm worried. I am super anxious about A, B, C, and D. Or I'm frustrated, or I'm saddened by, or whatever it is that you're feeling, that you acknowledge these, but you don't bow to them. You bring them to God and you turn them over to God in such a way that you allow him to come into your life and help you with them. So those that would say acknowledge your feelings are right to a point, because you do need to acknowledge them. Those that would say you don't have to let them run your life are also right to a point, because you want to acknowledge them and bring them to God, not necessarily as negative, just as something that you're feeling, but to say, I can't have this be the dictator over what I'm saying and doing and everything that's happening in my life, but you at least need to acknowledge it. And he specifically says a very, very practical way to do this is to, quote, bring it to God. How? Through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, if I could make this the most practical suggestion I could ever give you in the world, here's what it would be. It doesn't have to be exactly this, but something like this. Get a sheet of paper, and on one side of the sheet of paper, write concerns. And then draw a line down the middle. And on the other side of the piece of paper, on the top, write grateful for. And on the left side, just start listing all the things that concern you, all the things that worry you. You say, I'm allowed to have things that worry me? Yes, we all do. There is never a suggestion that God's going to bring his peace to bear in your life, so nothing will ever come into your mind or heart in any way, shape, or form that doesn't bubble up or somehow cause some anxiety, but it's what do you do with that? Take it, acknowledge it, write them down. You say, I'm going to need a long sheet of paper. Okay, get another one. Write them down, take those, and by prayer and supplication, meaning, God, you see this, you know what troubles me, you know what worries me, you see what's going on in my heart. God, I'm asking for your help in this. So many of these are outside of my control. Would you bring your presence to bear in them? And you pray through them, you turn them over to God. But you don't stop there, it says with thanksgiving, because on the other side of the piece of paper, you're going to write down all the things that you're grateful for. Gratitude journaling is actually something that's semi in vogue right now, just in our culture, whether you're Christian or non-Christian. And I appreciate gratitude journals and writing down what you're grateful for, but that really is only getting you partially there. These are meant to go together, because what happens is when you write down all of your concerns and you never think about the good things in your life, you become very myopic. You begin to focus exclusively on what is wrong and the things that are stressing you out, and you forget about all the things that are right and beautiful in your life. And it's never an advice that focus on all the beautiful things and just ignore what is bad and just pretend that it isn't there. Nor is it acknowledge what's bad but just forget what's good. It's both and. So when you write down what's stressing you and you take it to God, just brain dump it all. But then you start to list down all the things that you're grateful for. God, you know that the test the doctor is about to run is one that could show some really scary stuff. And I got this test in 3 days. I'm gonna get the results in a week. And I can't stop thinking about it. It worries the fire out of me. So God, I'm telling you this, write it down. I'm worried about the test. I'm worried about the results. What about what that will look like when I get the results, if they're bad? Tell him. But then go to the other side and start to be grateful. God, I'm grateful for 10,000 days that I've woke up, and I've had my health, life has been good. I'm grateful for all of the clean bills of health. God, I've had tests in the past. I'm grateful that you saw me through those. Start to list both of those together. And this isn't all that he's going to tell us to do with our worry, but this is part one. You would be amazed at how you will start to release your worry and it to get less of a grip on your heart and mind and start to implant some gratitude and see if some peace doesn't start to come over you. Why? Because you are praying your worry out, you are bringing some gratitude in, and this, it's a recipe for success. It does something inside of you, like internally. It fortifies you in some way when you pray it out and your gratitude in. This is why Isaiah would tell us a similar sort of concept, that God would keep us in perfect peace. Keep who? The one who has his mind stayed on him, God. This is why Peter will tell us that we can cast all our care upon God, because he cares for us. This is the idea of casting your care and then being grateful. But then he mentions verse 8. On the other side of the piece, he tells us that we need to replace some of our thoughts with truth, basically. He tells us to think on all these things: what's true, what's honest, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, good report, virtue, praise. Think on these things. That's interesting. First of all, the idea of thinking on these things is a very specific word. If you look in the New Testament, you're told to think on things about 65 different times. Most of the time, the word for think is just kind of ponder, you know, bounce it around. There are 9 times out of the 65 where you have a more specific word for think. This is this word, which is a deeper level of thinking. It is computing, calculating, not just letting it bounce around, but really drilling down on, diligently taking into account. This is the idea that you are going to scrutinize, that you are really going to look and think on things in a deeper way. It's more than rolling them over. It's curating, purposefully and intentionally thoughts that are listed here in this bucket. This means that you're going to have to both serve an eviction notice to some of the thoughts that are in your mind right now that you constantly allow to just pull up a chair and warm up a cup of coffee and sit there with you all the time. And it's going to take some work and some effort in the same way that you would tend to a garden. In a fruitful, beautiful garden takes work and effort, but weeds taking over your garden takes zero work and effort. Your mind is the same thing, that you're going to have to tend to it and carefully curate and work at getting the weeds out of the garden of your mind and getting healthy nutrients into the garden that is your mind. And it mentions what these are. So when you come to think on these things, you need to think thermostat, not thermometer. Your goal is not to have a thermometer that just kind of reads the internal temperature and you kind of look inside and say, well, I guess I'm a little anxious today. Your goal is to have a thermostat where you set the temperature. And you say, no, we're going to go to these thoughts today. We're going to have some measure of control over this, and we're going to exert this measure of control over our mind and work at it and try to think on specific things. Now, what are those specific things? And we can have a whole sermon on this. I'll be real quick. A little note on each one. Well, maybe a medium note on each one, but we'll give you a note. First of all, there's what's true. What's true? What is, not what might be. This doesn't mean you can never plan for your future, but it is to say that some of you are chronic worriers, which means that you see the trouble way before it happens. You looking at what could be or might be is oftentimes what drives the worry train in your brain. You're looking out and you're analyzing and you're surveying and you're thinking about all the possible outcomes, and all of a sudden you are very worried. Now, studies show us that 85% of what you worry about never comes to fruition in any way, shape, or form. That means 15% does. And some of you are thinking, 15%? It's worse than I thought. I thought it was like 5%. 15% of all this scary stuff is going to happen. Well, out of the 15% that does happen, 70% of that you cope with much better than you initially anticipated when you were worrying about it in the first place. Which means, if you put all the math together, 95% of what you worry about either never happens, or when it does happen, it's not nearly as bad as you first anticipated. Put it simply, you're really bad at estimating how bad things are going to be, okay? All of us are bad at this. When we get the worry train going, we're just bad at calculating, and we're always doing these disaster fantasies of the worst possible outcomes. You ever do this? Even like conversations we have with someone, we're worried about, I'm going to offend them, or if I say this, they're going to say that, and you play this conversation out in your mind, and if you're anything like me, they go to the craziest of places. I said this, and they said that, and they started yelling at me, then I started yelling at them, and then they pushed me, and then they went to their car, and they got a baseball bat, and they started swinging it, and then they pulled out a gun, and all of a sudden, it's like, it goes all kinds of ways. Some of you are looking at me like, you're bizarre. I don't think that way. But your brain worries and worries, and you have to know that the vast majority of that is not going to happen. Or it's going to be way, way better than you first thought it was. And this is emotional blackmail. Like, you're emotionally blackmailing yourself. You are writing checks for things, like emotional checks, for things that will probably never come to be. And there's this idea of, like, don't do that. You're like, well, how do I not do that? They just come in my head. I can't help it. I dream about it. Well, you have to choose to put into your thoughts. You have to curate your thoughts. You have to choose that I'm going to think about something else. What is true? We are told to think about what is honest. Honest is actually not, you're like, true and honest. Those are like the same thing. this word is mentioned several times in the Bible, and the King James is the only time that it's translated honest. Most of the time, it's translated grave, or we would say noble or honorable. Think on things that are honorable. Things that would lift your mind above the world's dirt and scandal. Think on things that are honorable. Think on things that are just, meaning righteous, right. Straight as opposed to crooked. Find things, look for them, think on things that are fair to all the parties involved. Don't think about what would make me feel good. Think about what would be fair to them, what would be fair to me. Think on things that are just. Think on things that are pure, reverent, clean, not mixed with sin. The idea of pure thoughts is that you don't want to allow people or the world to track mud on the carpet of your mind. You want to have purity of thought and find things that are pure. Lovely. This is interesting because Christians don't talk a ton about this, but it literally means like pleasing or maybe even aesthetically pleasing, amicable, things that are just lovely. It's a rare word. The only time really it's used in Scripture is here. Referring for things that are uplifting or just even generally encouraging. It doesn't have to be Christian per se, just things that are encouraging to your heart. And if you're out there and you say, I don't have time for that, that's fluffy, you know, that's watered down, marshmallows and teddy bears. I don't have time for, you know, lovely. I am a self-proclaimed political watchdog. You know, I gotta tell the world what's wrong. I'm the modern day Paul Revere. I gotta warn everybody. Take a chill pill, okay? Find something that's just enamoring to you, that's beautiful to you. Go look at a sunset. Find something that's lovely. Think on that. Go find an Eaton Park cookie, okay? They look great. They taste disgusting. I've been on record. You know Eaton Park cookies are bad. You'd have them at your wedding cookie reception, you know, your cookie buffet at your weddings if they were good. They're not good. But they look fantastic. They're colorful and they're happy. Go stare at an Eaton Park cookie if you need to. Think about something that's lovely. Good report, sounding well, spoken well of. Something that is, even in the virtuous sense, a good report. It represents the kind of conduct that's worth considering. Think about things that are virtuous, meaning moral excellence. This is the good for which every person should strive. Then it says those things that are praiseworthy, things that are commendable. This is beyond praise to God, although praise to God is beautiful. But things that are just commendable, things that are the opposite of the clickbait that possesses much of the newspapers. Much of the headlines. You know, we tend to put inside of our news the things that are vicious, the things that are blameworthy, the things that are ill repute. And this says, find something that is praiseworthy. Now, here's the secret to all of this. If you're anything like me, you read this and you're like, that's quite the list. Like, that's a full-time job to go try to find all these things. I can't even remember half the categories. I have to memorize the categories and I have to do search and find, like, where's Waldo for all the things that are in the categories? I gotta try to ignore this and that. Here's the hack. Here's the shortcut to all of this. Find a select few things that meet all of these criteria. Find three thoughts. Or five thoughts, where when you think about that, it is praiseworthy, and it's virtuous, and it's just, and it's lovely, and it's true, where this thought contains all of these descriptors in one. And if you can have even one of those queued up and ready to go, like in your back pocket, so that when worry starts to come in, you can pull it out and you can insert it into your mind, like you can change the channel on your mind over to that channel. this will serve you well. You don't have to be able to find, you know, 10 thoughts for good and virtuous and 10 thoughts for honest and 10 thoughts for true and to have kind of categories all over the place. You can just have one or two or three and be ready to go with those. You say, well, what would those be? Let me give you one example. And then I'll let you do the work yourself and you can figure out some yourself. But here would be an example. God loves me. You say, come on, that's too simple. No, it's not. God loves me. Is that true? Yes. Is that honorable? Well, to love like your enemies when they don't act very loving towards you and that God's love is consistent toward us even on our worst days, that's very honorable. Is his love just? Yeah. He'll discipline us out of love sometimes. It's just. It's fair. Is his love pure? It's unconditional. It's as pure as you could get. Pure sunshine. Is it lovely? Well, the fact that God loves us should make us smile. It's a beautiful thought. Is the fact that God loves us like of good report, is that something you can get behind? That's something you would want to tell the world? Certainly. That's why we put John 3:16 on our signs. God so loved the world. Is that something that is virtuous, like unusually wonderful? Is that something that's worthy of praise? Yes, 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 and yes. And if you can get a few thoughts like that, whether it be about God, whether it be about a human relationship you have, like God's given me an amazing spouse to do life with. I could walk through that is true of my wife. That is an honest thing. Like that, it's a noble thing for a husband and wife to do life together. That's a praiseworthy thing. Like you can find thoughts that meet all of these descriptors. And when you put this together, what Philippians is saying is simply this. Worry is a problem for us. And God doesn't intend it to be. He wants to give us an antidote. That antidote is his peace. And the way that we exchange worry for peace is not some sort of spiritual, just lay your hands on me, pastor, and pray for me, and abracadabra. The way that we exchange worry for peace is actually far more pragmatic than that. It is both to dump our concerns to God, to acknowledge them in his presence, and to say, here they are, and then to turn our attention to what we could be grateful for, and then to fill our minds and to curate thoughts that fit the descriptors of chapter 8. And I'm here to tell you, try it for a week. I will bet whatever you want. I'll bet you $100. I'll bet you $1,000, whatever you want, that if you will do those two things, if you'll pull those two levers in your life, see if you don't have less worry and more peace. I'm not saying that what the world offers for our peace is entirely unhelpful. But what the world has to offer you is not this. It is go to the spa, get a massage, get some self-care, take a pill. I'm not against massages. I'm not against taking a pill if they're needed. But I would say maybe try this first. I don't know, just a suggestion. It could be that there's like a God of the universe who made us, designed us, know how we work best, who understands that we're going to struggle with worry, who understands that we're going to want peace, and has given us the practical tools and a pathway to it. And perhaps we should start here and see if this doesn't work. See if you can't, in 2026, worry just a little bit less if you'll do what God says. I pray that today's message challenged and encouraged you in your walk with Christ. And if this sermon was a blessing to you, know that it was made available because of our financial partners. I want to take a moment and invite you to be a part of that tribe. I know not everyone's in a position to give, and if that's you, then please, just let this broadcast be a blessing. There are no strings attached. But if God's blessed you with the ability to give, I would love for you to link arms with us and support what God is doing here.
as a small way of saying thank you for your generosity, I'd love to send you a copy of my new book, The Prayer Jesus Gave. This is a guided tour through the model prayer, the Our Father, as some call it. And if you've ever felt like your prayer life could use an upgrade, I know it will be a help. You can give and receive your copy at harvesttoyou.org/give or by mailing a donation to the address on your screen. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you next Sunday.